أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. When God desires to reveal himself to his slave by a name or quality, God extinguishes the slave, annihilating the slave and his existence. Then, when the creaturely light is extinguished and the individuality is effaced, God establishes in the creaturely temple, but without divine localization, a subtle reality that is neither detached from God nor conjoined to the creature, thus replacing what God stripped him of, for God reveals himself to his slaves through generosity. If God annihilated them without compensation, this would not be generosity on God's part, but severity, far from God to act thus. This subtle reality is what one calls the Holy Spirit. And when God establishes in place of the slave a subtle reality of God's essence, God's revelation is communicated to this reality, so that God never reveals himself except to himself, although we have called this divine subtle reality slave, since it takes his place. Actually, there is neither slave nor Lord, for if the slave no longer exists, the Lord ceases to be Lord. In reality, nothing remains but God alone, the unique, the one. This is from the writings of Jili. May Allah be pleased with him.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
يسبح لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض له الملك وله الحمد وهو على كل شيء قدير هو الذي خلقكم فمنكم كافر ومنكم مؤمن والله بما تعملون بصير خلق السماوات والأرض بالحق وصوركم فأحسن صوركم وإليه المصير يعلم ما في السماوات والأرض ويعلم ما تسرون وما تعلنون والله عليم بذات الصدور
All that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth glorifieth Allah. Unto him belongeth sovereignty, and unto him belongeth praise, and he is able to do all things. He it is who created you, but one of you is a disbeliever, and one of you is a believer, and Allah is seer of what ye do. He created the heavens and the earth with truth, and he shaped you and made good your shapes, and unto him is the journeying. He knoweth all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth, and he knoweth what ye conceal and what ye publish, and Allah is aware of what is in the breasts of men.
أَلَمْ يَأْتِكُمْ نَبَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ فَذَاقُوا وَبَالَ أَمْرِهِمْ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُ كَانَتْ تَأْتِيهِمْ رُسُلُهُمْ بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ فَقَالُوا أَبَشَرٌ يهدوننا فكفروا وتولوا واستغنى الله والله غني حميد زعم الذين كفروا أن لن يبعثوا قل بلى وربي لتبعثن ثم لتنبؤن بما عملتم وذلك على الله يسير.
Hath not the story reached you of those who disbelieved of old and so did taste the ill effects of their conduct, and theirs will be a painful doom. That was because their messengers from Allah kept coming unto them with clear proofs of Allah's sovereignty. But they said, "Shall mere mortals guide us?" So they disbelieved and turned away, and Allah was independent of them. Allah is absolute, owner of praise. Those who disbelieve assert that they will not be raised again. Say unto them, O Muhammad, ye verily, by my Lord, ye will be raised again, and then ye will be informed of what ye did. And that is easy for Allah.
فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَالنُّورِ الَّذِي أَنزَلْنَا وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرٌ يَوْمَ يَجْمَعُكُمْ لِيَوْمِ الْجَمْعِ ذَلِكَ يَوْمُ التَّغَابُنِ وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَيَعْمَلْ صَالِحًا يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ وَيُدْخِلْهُ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارُ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَكَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا أُولَئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ.
So believe in Allah and His Messenger and the light which we have revealed, and Allah is aware of what ye do. The day when He shall gather you unto the day of assembling, that will be a day of mutual disillusion. And whoso believeth in Allah and doth right, He will remit from him his evil deeds and will bring him into gardens underneath which rivers flow, therein to abide forever. That is the supreme triumph. But those who disbelieve and deny our revelations, such are owners of the fire. They will abide therein, a hapless journey's end.
ما أصاب من مصيبة إلا بإذن الله ومن يؤمن بالله يهدي قلبه والله بكل شيء عليم وأطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول فإن توليتم فإنما على رسولنا البلاغ المبين الله لا إله إلا هو وعلى الله فليتوكل المؤمنون يا أيها الذين آمنوا إن من أزواجكم وأولادكم عدوا لكم فاحذروهم وإن تعفوا وتصفحوا وتغفروا فإن الله غفور رحيم.
No calamity befalleth save by Allah's leave, and whosoever believeth in Allah, He guideth his heart, and Allah is knower of all things. Obey Allah and obey His Messenger, but if ye turn away, then the duty of our Messenger is only to convey the message plainly. Allah, there's no God save Him. In Allah, therefore, let believers put their trust. O ye who believe, lo, among your wives and your children there are enemies for you, therefore beware of them. And if ye efface and overlook and forgive, then lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful.
إنما أموالكم وأولادكم فتنة والله عندكم عنده أجر عظيم فاتقوا الله ما استطعتم واسمعوا وأطيعوا وأنفقوا خيرا لأنفسكم ومن يوق شح نفسه فأولئك هم المفلحون إن تقرضوا الله قرضا حسنا يضاعفه لكم ويغفر لكم والله شكور حليم عالم الغيب والشهادة العزيز الحكيم.
Your wealth and your children are only a temptation, whereas Allah, with Him is an immense reward. So keep your duty to Allah as best ye can, and listen, and obey, and spend. That is better for your souls. And whoso is saved from his own greed, such are the successful. If ye lend unto Allah a goodly loan, He will double it for you and will forgive you, for Allah is responsive, clement, knower of the invisible and the visible, the mighty, the wise.
This poem is called The Human Condition. Drifting off, consciousness reverberates with some images from a dream or perhaps a waking state. I am not certain. Something important is being conveyed, but it eludes me. Seemingly familiar, yet still vague. Life beyond one's grasp. Should I wake up or go back to sleep? The choice is hard since I really don't know my condition, and truth demands clear vision. Hands reaching out to me as though offering a gift, but I do not see what is there, or maybe they're empty, optical illusions of the soul. A voice bids attention. Does this come from within or without, or is it both? Static interferes, and the meaning disappears. Struggling to see and hear clearly what's going on, mists of indifference begin to seep in as a cold front of doubt descends. Light penetrates the fog like a flashlight searching for someone. Trying to yell, my voice fails, too weak from confusions of the mind. Shifting focus, baggage lies on the floor, partly open, as if owned by someone who's uncertain whether to settle down or move on. Yearning for the morning sun to rise and dispel a night of questions that echo down corridors of freedom, I wish, but do not act. Trapped in states of being that dispatch me to strange destinations which are without purpose, landscapes filled with spirit vampires. Sometimes, bright thoughts arise from the deep and provide brief flashes of clarity that sadly are pulled back down into mystery. Adrift on a stormy sea without compass, map, or way, suddenly I realize that life wasn't meant to be rowed alone. Restless, I begin to stir, but some kind of drug overpowers me, a narcotic of the self. The future is quite near. You have been listening to The Human Condition from the Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you'd like to learn more about this CD, please go to the spiritual-health.org webpage, scroll down to the Peaks and Valley link on the left-hand side of the page, and click, and you'll be able to hear another selection from this CD, as well as learn more about it. For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected, into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and/or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. The title of the following story is Fantasy. The professor had thought about this decision for months. He had been close to following through on his plan a dozen or more times, only to lose courage at the last minute. Now, once again, he was staring his demons down in the middle of the night. A faculty meeting had been scheduled for the morning, and he wanted to speak his heart to the assembly. Yet the message of his heart had real consequences for him as an individual. Moreover, there was no assurance anyone else would go along with him on the matter. In fact, by the end of the meeting, he very likely would be like the sound of one hand clapping. The only question remaining is whether there was going to be a right-handed or left-handed clap. Based on hundreds of conversations he had with fellow colleagues across the years, he knew that in their heart of hearts many faculty members thought as he did. However, there often is a huge divide between the thinking of something and its doing. Sometimes this is for the better. Sometimes it is a source of shame. He had rehearsed the situation in his mind's eye so frequently, he feared a great deal of spontaneity and passion might have been lost. And these two factors could play an important role in helping to sway some of his colleagues to accompany him on this, perhaps, quixotic quest. Nonetheless, he went through the process one more time. Following the usual order of such meetings, new business would be sought from the chairperson. That would be the time to stand up and be counted. He would turn around, face his friends and associates, and begin to speak. He would search for his rhythm, perhaps stumbling a little at first. An orator he was not. My fellow colleagues, I stand before you today as an individual who is being haunted. The ghost of my conscience has been keeping a vigil for quite some time, hoping I would summon up the necessary resolve to do that which is needed. I remember how excited and happy I was when the idea of being a teacher first alighted on the surface of my consciousness. I was captivated by the idea of helping people to find themselves, to learn about issues of identity, purpose, meaning, truth, integrity, commitment, justice, and happiness. All the issues which tug at the core of our beings, the issues which bed down with us at night and rise with us in the morning. But today, and really for some time now, the initial idea that seemed to be calling to me, asking for my service, appears to have been transformed into something entirely different, as if I have been under attack from an invasion of the body snatchers that has taken my soul from me and left something else behind. Something which looked like me, talked like me, acted like me, and yet something from which a certain dimension of humanity had been lost or removed. In high school, I was fortunate enough to have spent time with one of those rarest of specimens, a teacher who actually knows something. Not about information or this or that set of data, or how to do experimental work, which to a greater or lesser extent all of us have an understanding of sorts, but a teacher who not only knows about life but has a deep, passionate insight into all that life entails. That teacher taught me a great deal, much of which, I am sad to say, has been put on some existential shelf to gather dust, along with my books and journals. There is one teaching, however, which came to me from my former mentor, that keeps coming back to me, and which, more and more, makes looking in the mirror a very difficult activity for me to do. The teaching, as all great jewels of wisdom are, was both simple and profound. More specifically, I was urged by this high school teacher not to attend the circle of any learned individual unless that person requests me to give up 5 things in favor of 5 other things. Namely, I should be asked to give up doubt in favor of faith, hypocrisy in favor of sincerity, worldliness in favor of asceticism, pride in favor of humility, and enmity in favor of love. I regret to say that in many ways I have turned into precisely the kind of learned person about whom my high school teacher had warned me to stay away from. And I'd like to share with you briefly some of why I feel this way. Skepticism can be an important tool that enables one to cut away a great deal of theoretical drivel, but it is a tool with a blind spot. The nature of that blind spot is we are very rarely ever skeptical about skepticism, nor are we as skeptical about our own ideas, opinions, theories, ideas, priorities, and values, as we tend to be skeptical in relation to the ideas and opinions of others that challenge our own cherished beliefs. All too frequently, skepticism is a device for attacking someone or something rather than serving as just one tool among many which can be used for helping to uncover the truth. The goal is not to end with skepticism, but to use skepticism judiciously as a mode of transportation towards wisdom, and then, as necessary, modify our use of skepticism in order to refine our search for truth, rather than throwing the baby out with the bathwater, as we inevitably end up doing when we insist that the one unshakable tenet of faith which everyone must adopt is to be skeptical about anything and everything, even the truth, even wisdom. I keep asking myself, what do I have faith in these days? I have plenty of beliefs, opinions, understandings, and interpretations, but do I have faith in any of these things? And the answer, unfortunately, is no. I end up giving my students a hodgepodge of half-baked theories, pieces of information, the latest fad and methodology, and try to convince them that upon completing my course, they will have become educated individuals. And if they are so foolish as to not accept my concept of an educated person, well, insult is added to injury because I assign them grades in order to be able to punish them for the rest of their lives if they don't see things my way. My high school teacher taught me that faith is not blind. In fact, it must not be blind, for if it is, then it is mere belief, not faith. Faith is probing, inquiring, curious, exacting, relentless, critical of ignorance, dynamic. But faith can do something which skepticism and doubt cannot do. Faith can embrace and love the truth when that truth becomes manifest. Faith can live in harmony with doubt, but the reverse is not true. I teach my students to doubt everything, to have faith in almost nothing. By doing this, I perpetrate a great injustice against my students. I speak with my students about wisdom, justice, truth, morality, and yet very little of what I teach is put into practice by me. I teach them, do as I say, not as I do. And why would anyone in her or his right mind want to follow someone who is a hypocrite and fails to practice what is preached? Like so many places of worship, and indeed academia has become the new home of the high priest and priestess who promulgate a theory and theology of rationalism. I give my sermons, and then, as soon as I leave the classroom behind me, all that has been mentioned is forgotten. Rarely do I want to examine the gulf between what I say as a teacher and what I do as a teacher. To give just one example, I know grading to be an inherently immoral act, which is antithetical to all we know about how and why people learn. We grade people because we want to be able to control them and to use them for our purposes. Grades are the great stick we hold over every student's head, which says, in effect, if you don't accept our idea of what constitutes an educated person, you will be punished and your lives will be adversely affected. Yet, I continue to assign grades. Why? Not because I believe grading assists learning, because it really doesn't, and there is much experimental data to prove this, which we conveniently hide from students and from ourselves. I assign grades because I fear losing my job. I continue to assign grades because I want my students to put aside the lesson of skepticism and to have faith in a system that cannot stand up to critical scrutiny. I assign grades because I wish to continue to have the privilege of being a hypocrite and to be paid very nicely for being one. I have forgotten how to be sincere with my students, or my colleagues, or with the world in general. My life is buried in so many lies to myself and others that I seem unable to interact with anyone anymore from my heart, rather than from a personal agenda concerning my own career or self-interest. And too bad for everyone else. Part of my role as a teacher is to counsel students. I counsel them about how to create a career, how to make the decisions that will enable a student to have a good chance of obtaining those positions that will lead to advancement, higher pay, more power, enhanced social status, professional confidence, and so on. I counsel them about the academic version of the good life. I counsel them that everyone should aspire to more money and/or more possessions. However, I never have an answer for how a world of limited resources is going to be able to supply everyone's expectations, or how we are going to solve the environmental problems that accompany elevated demands for goods and services when we cannot even deal with the ecological damage which is accruing presently. Instead, I teach students that life is a zero-sum game in which there are winners and losers, and if you want to be the former or avoid being the latter, then you have to position yourself at the expense of your fellow human beings. I tell students that this is the basic law of life, but I hide the skeptical slide rule from view so that they won't begin to question whether life really must be played as a zero-sum game, or so they won't begin to critically reflect on what the inevitable endgame of such a process must be. I don't counsel my students about gaining mastery over their egos, emotions, or desires. I stoke the fires of ambition, selfishness, greed, or fame. Yet I and others consider me to be a responsible human being for doing this. How could I do otherwise, since I don't have mastery over myself? I counsel people according to what I know, and much to my deep regret, what I know is not true self-discipline, that is, a discipline of abiding by the truth, a discipline of being fair, kind, generous, compassionate, empathetic, tolerant, forgiving, and loving of others, a discipline of modesty and moderation, but rather what I know, and therefore what I counsel, is ambition, selfishness, greed, and career recognition. I'm proud of my academic accomplishments, and therein lies the problem. Instead of being humble before my own ignorance, instead of having humility in light of all the many things which I don't know or understand, I have wrapped my pride about me like a coat of armor to keep the truth of the matter from penetrating my inner being. My pride is the roar of a delusion that signifies nothing of importance. My pride is the actor who childishly refuses to give up center stage and who needs to bask in the adulation of others to feel alive and have a sense of identity, an identity that withers away into nothingness, a terrible, empty nothingness, as soon as one leaves the glow of the spotlight. I loved my high school teacher for, among other things, his humility. He was the wisest of human beings, and yet he lived a life of elegant humility. My pride is a dance of not-so-quiet desperation which seeks to be remembered, if not loved, and the likelihood is that neither will be the case. My high school teacher used to say that poverty is my pride, and And although arriving at an understanding of some of what is meant by him, by that statement, has taken considerable time, I have come to realize he was talking about his sense of self-awareness. He was devoid of ego, and yet he was incredibly aware of life. He was happy with his impoverished sense of self-absorption. He was content with his anonymity. My sense of self is a sin with which none other can compare. It gets in the way of everything, including my ability to teach students about the importance of humility and the dangerous sickness that is inherent in pride. Pride does go before the fall. The ego knows this, but is in love with itself and does not wish to let go of its delusions, and therefore fights tooth and nail both against oneself and others to hold on to pride, because for the ego there is nothing worse than the fall into sincere humility and selflessness. Finally, against the advice of my high school teacher, I have been teaching my students the subtle nuances of enmity rather than love. I have taught them to hate one another as they vie for grades, jobs, and recognition. I have taught them to hate and ridicule approaches to truth that are different from mine. I have taught them to hate faith, sincerity, self-mastery, truth, and humility. I have taught them to pay lip service to diversity, but harbor a subtle subtext of contempt, arrogance, and superiority concerning other ways of life, other forms of wisdom, other ways of acquiring truth. I have taught them to hate that which is transrational and induce them to force fit the universe into square holes of rationality, irrespective of whether or not the universe fits. I have taught them to hate themselves and to sell their souls for grades, careers, and acclaim, to forget finding out who they really are, or what the purpose of life is, or what their essential potential is. I have taught them that these are all frivolous pursuits that can be fooled around with once the important matters of life, such as career, have been secured and life has become materially comfortable. In short, I have taught them to hate learning and tried to convince them that education and real learning are one and the same, when they are not the same, and have not been the same for a very long time. So where does all of these considerations leave me? I feel there is only one conclusion which can be drawn from the foregoing, and that I must resign my post from the university, and I implore others of you who feel as I do to do so as well. When the time arrived for this latter portion of his comments to be put forth, the part concerning his decision to resign, the professor hoped there might be others who would stand with him. Perhaps if enough faculty members listened to their conscience, as he was trying to, a movement in the direction of bringing sanity, morality, and justice to the halls of higher learning might become established. But the professor also realized this was just a fantasy, and in all likelihood, no one would stand up with him, just as he probably would never give the talk which he had rehearsed in his mind so many times, not because what he felt was untrue, but precisely because it was true. Just as the law usually has nothing to do with justice, education often has nothing to do with truth, since few people wish to pay the cost associated with following a curriculum committed to seeking, finding, and God willing, applying to their own lives whatever truths might have been discovered. For all too many people, truth, pursuing truth, and living in accordance with truth are but a fantasy. Better to stick with the realities of doubt, hypocrisy, worldliness, pride, and enmity. The professor's high school teacher would have been saddened by this truth, but his high school teacher would have understood, and despite everything, he would have retained a tolerant, loving, empathetic, encouraging compassion for the professor, hoping upon hope that the professor would find it within himself to be a better man than the latter had permitted himself to become.
Thank you.
The previous selection is entitled In Love and Miserable at 3 a.m. by Erin Starks from her 2002 Depths of a Year CD, courtesy of Magnatune.com. One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. This essay is entitled Hope. Aisha, wife of the Prophet, said, quote, I heard the Messenger of God say, quote, God Most High laughs at the hopelessness and despondency of the servants when mercy is so near to them. End of quote. By my father and mother, Messenger of God, I ask, does our Lord Almighty and Glorious laugh? The Prophet said, quote, by him in whose hand I am, God certainly laughs. End of quote. Aisha said, quote, surely good things beyond reckoning come to us when God laughs. End of quote. When Sufi masters speak about hope, they are not referring to a condition of merely longing for something to be the case. Hope, which is not rooted in a foundation of struggle, work, and sacrifice, is nothing but an idle fantasy. From the perspective of Sufi masters, hope gives expression to a certain kind of working relationship with God. On the one hand, as indicated previously, hope cannot exist in a context devoid of the individual's spiritual efforts. We must seek out and strive for God in a sincere fashion. Our struggle in this respect must be persistent. We should not be stingy in either the personal or material resources we expend on this undertaking. On the other hand, we must have a very clear understanding that our efforts in and of themselves are not enough. If our spiritual hope lies in our abilities and possessions, we are sadly deluding ourselves. Practitioners of the Sufi path maintain that what comes to us from God is far more important than what goes to God from us. Effort, struggle, and sacrifice are merely sincere signs of our working relationship of hope with God. Besides our efforts, the essence of hope is a trust or confidence in God. Sufi masters indicate we must have confidence God did not create us arbitrarily or as a whim or as part of some game. We must have confidence God created each of us for a spiritual purpose. To be confident our existence has spiritual meaning and value is to invest hope in our relationship with God. Among other things, this means there are reasons for our struggling towards God. Sufi masters maintain God wishes to be known by us. They stipulate that although God will always know us, God especially would like to know us when we are in the condition of knowing divinity. The sheikhs of the Sufi path indicate God wishes to be loved by us. They point out that while God always will love us, God especially would like to love us when we are in the condition of loving divinity. Practitioners of the mystical path note that God wishes to be served by us. They specify that even though God always will provide for us, God especially would like to provide for us when we are in the condition of serving divinity. Sufi masters contend each of us has a unique capacity for knowing, loving, and serving God. By realizing the purpose of our life, we realize the unique potential which God has intended for us. In a sense, God is investing hope in us, just as we are investing hope in God. More specifically, God has provided each of us with a unique spiritual potential. On the basis of this potential, God hopes we will struggle to realize its value. God is trusting us and is placing confidence in us to do the right thing with respect to our spiritual potential. The right thing is to trust in God, to help us realize the secrets and values of our spiritual potential in the way in which God intended should be the case. Sufi masters indicate we must have confidence God is busy with the work of providing us with everything necessary to help us free ourselves from our ego and thereby help us to realize our essential identities. We must have confidence God already is doing what needs to be done in this respect, even before we have done our part. We must have confidence God wants us to succeed in the purpose of life. We are the ones who fail God in this process. God never fails us. The ups and downs of life, the contractions and expansions, the pains and pleasures, the satisfactions and frustrations, the guidance and ignorance, the light and darkness, the veiling and the unveilings, the giving and the taking away, as well as the success and failures of life, are all loci of manifestation of God's names and attributes. They are all part of the spiritual curriculum of divinity with which we must struggle in order, hopefully, to reflect on, contemplate, learn, remember, and implement the spiritual lessons of life. In providing us with the aforementioned curriculum, God's hope for us is that we come to understand, A, we have never been away from divinity despite appearances to the contrary, and B, divinity has never been away from us. God's hope for us is that we come to realize, 1, we are constantly have been meeting with God all of our lives through the forms of the different names and attributes by which God relates to us in our day-to-day lives, and 2, all of these meetings have been arranged for our spiritual benefit. God's hope for us is that we will return to divinity well-pleased by and well-pleasing to God. The books of revelation sent to us by God, as well as the prophets, saints, and spiritual guides provided for us by God, are all signs of, so to speak, bilateral hope. On the one hand, God hopes we will take advantage of the guidance being offered through these different modalities of divine assistance in order to realize our essential purpose for being. On the other hand, we can hope guidance is being extended to us as an expression of the divine wish for us to permit our lives to be transformed in a manner which actively and accurately would reflect God's hope for us. Our hope is nourished by God's compassion, beneficence, mercy, forbearance, forgiveness, love, kindness, strength, and protection. Our hope is sustained by the many opportunities God gives us to move towards divinity. Our hope is activated by the manner in which God encourages us to have pure, sincere intentions towards divinity. Our hope is decorated when God grants us good actions with which to clothe our naked intentions. Our hope is given tensile strength by the way God calls us to task in this life while we still have time to work on correcting our weaknesses. Our hope is raised up in spiritual flight when God grants us spiritual states and stations of nearness in response to our hope. Thank you. You have been listening to Groove by Jeff Wall from his Guitarscapes CD, courtesy of Magnitude.com, where you get to pick the price and where artists are treated fairly. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs, although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. The title of this brief is Common Roots. This is the third in a three-part series. On page 35 and 36 of What's Right with Islam, Imam Rauf outlines five principles which he believes are at the heart of all quote-unquote globalized religions. That is, those traditions which were brought to humankind worldwide through the locus of manifestation of authentic prophets and messengers of divinity. The very first principle concerns the transcendent, singular, unique, a knowable nature of God. However, God is not only transcendent, God is also immanent. By definition, we cannot know those definitions of divinity that are transcendent and unknowable except in a general, referential manner that does nothing more than acknowledge the existence of such realms in relation to the nature of divinity. Nevertheless, there are facets of divine presence which are not unknowable, and are capable of, to a degree, being understood according to one's God-given capacity to gain insight into such dimensions of divinity, together with a need for the divine grace that renders such realms accessible to our capacities for knowing them. In addition, I'm not quite certain in what way saying that God is unknowable and transcendent, however true this may be, can be considered a primary, essential principle of quote-unquote globalized religion. What does one do with such a statement? What practical ramifications does it have? Once one says that God is unknowable and transcendent, then that is the end of the matter. Everything else is merely ignorance. Transcendence and unknowability without a countervailing immanence is a virtually useless piece of understanding. In fact, one can't even call the former knowledge, since to contend that something is unknowable and transcendent means that the statement is entirely unverifiable. This is the essential nature of being unknowable and transcendent. The second quote-unquote globalized principle cited by Imam Rauf alludes somewhat elliptically to the foregoing issue of immanence. More specifically, he states that, quote, God, as all being, is relevant to his creation, end of quote. Through creation, God provides us with our raison d'etre for being by means of the purpose, norms, and ethics towards which human beings are to aspire in the living of life. According to Imam Rauf, God is, quote, the one through whom we learn to know right from wrong, end of quote. In a concert with a point made previously in the current essay, if God is the one, quote, through whom we learn right from wrong, end of quote, then distinguishing between right and wrong is not merely a matter of looking into one's heart or conscience and reading off the message of fitra, as Imam Rauf seemed to suggest earlier in his first chapter of his book. One has to be taught discernment by divinity. Moreover, even if one agrees that God is the one who provides us with purpose, norms, and ethics, there is a great deal of disagreement about precisely what such purpose, norms, and ethics entail. If, as Imam Rauf asserts, and I do not disagree with him on this point, that, quote, God is the most important thing in our lives, end of quote, questions still hover about the issue of what this all means. People can agree in principle that divinity is relevant to our lives and still disagree about the nature of this relevancy or how one goes about realizing and integrating such relevancy into lived life. Is the purpose of life to achieve paradise and avoid hell? Is the purpose of life to realize the full potential of fitra, that is, our primordial spiritual capacity, quite independently of considerations of heaven and hell? Is the purpose of life to realize fitra so that we can come to know and observe for the very first time in our lives what worshipping divinity is really all about in its essence? Is the purpose of life to satisfy the Hadith Qudsi, which stated that, quote, God was a hidden treasure and loved to be known, so God brought forth creation, end of quote? Is the purpose of life some combination of the foregoing? And if so, what is the nature of the appropriate sort of combinatorial balance? How does one go about accomplishing any of the foregoing purposes? What methods are to be used? What criteria are to be applied in evaluating how well or poorly one is doing with respect to the realization of any given purpose? How does one interact with others along the way who may be seeking quite different purposes and yet still believe that such purposes are divinely ordained? What does it mean to love one's neighbor in such a context? The third principle of globalized religion to be noted by Imam Rauf is that the nature of the aforementioned divine relevance is knowable to humans through any of three modalities, taken separately or in combination. These are 1. Divination, which is done through various modes of quote-unquote seeing via appropriate states of consciousness and internal spiritual faculty. 2. Science and history, which consists of the collected knowledge that accumulates in relation to humankind and nature. 3. Prophecy, which is described as, quote, direct revelation of the will of God through words for the ready use of human understanding, end of quote. Any divination which does not take place in a context that is fully modulated by a prophetic mission is problematic. As the Sufi master Hazrat Junaid, may Allah be pleased with him, stated, quote, this knowledge of ours, that is Sufi knowledge, is delimited by the Quran and the Sunnah, i.e. the conduct of the Prophet, end of quote. Consequently, transpersonal or altered states of consciousness are not necessarily enough in and of themselves to ensure that what is being manifested in such states is necessarily an expression of authentic spiritual knowledge of some kind. This is true for the Islamic spiritual tradition, and as well, I believe authentic spiritual guides from any spiritual tradition would agree that not everything which glitters in the way of divination is necessarily gold. One needs to differentiate veridical spiritual experiences from those which may be generated through the ego, fantasy, satanic suggestion, psychological problems, and delusional thinking. Secondly, without wishing to dismiss or discount the value of rigorous, sound, insightful scholarship in the areas of science and history, the fact of the matter is that both science and history have been and currently are of limited value when it comes to uncovering the nature of divine relevance to human beings. To be sure, there are many speculations rising out of the mists of quantum physics, evolution, astrophysics, and psychology concerning the origins, meaning, and purpose of life. But that's just what they are, flights of speculation which, however interesting, intriguing, and thought-provoking they may be, cannot be proven to be true statements about the nature, purpose, and relevance of divinity to humanity. In fact, many scientists would take umbrage with any attempt to try to forge a bridge between divinity and humankind via science. To paraphrase Jesus, peace be upon him, quote, "Render unto science the things which are science's, and render unto divinity the things which are God's," end of quote. Of course, some would wish to argue that if there is no reality but God, then in part, at least, the subject matter of science does engage divinity, whether scientists acknowledge this or not. From here, it is just a skip, hop, and jump to saying that in principle, science has the capacity to discover various facets of divinity's relevant to humankind. There is, however, an assumption implicit in the foregoing line of reasoning. This assumption is that the methods, techniques, and processes of science are fully capable of penetrating into, illuminating, and grasping all dimensions of the relation of relevancy between divinity and humankind. The realm of the spirit and the nature of the divine relevancy in human affairs may not necessarily be a function of physical, chemical, biological, material, or mathematical processes, except in a very tendential or asymptotic sense. If this is so, then science is largely irrelevant to the issues of uncovering the nature of divine relevancy to human purpose, meaning, norms, and ethics. In any event, I have not seen any feasible experimental proofs for the aforementioned assumption. But if it exists, the guy or gal who came up with the solution deserves at least a Nobel Prize for the discovery. Finally, to try to argue, as Imam Rauf does, that prophecy, quote, is the direct revelation of the will of God through words for the ready use of human understanding, end of quote, is problematic in a number of ways. To begin with, I believe Imam Rauf's way of characterizing things with respect to the nature of prophecy is far too limited. Some have said that prophecy consists of some 46 parts. Prophecy is more than being a locus of manifestation of God's will through words, however important this latter aspect may be. There is a saying among the Sufis which states, quote, "Do not think that learning comes from discourse. It comes in keeping company," end of quote. Baraka, or divine grace, is also transmitted through prophets, and it is, God willing, the presence of this baraka that underscores the importance of keeping company with a prophet or any other species of divine friend. In fact, one might say that the meaning of God's will as expressed through divine words may not be properly understood unless that understanding comes about through support in the form of baraka that is transmitted, if God wishes, through a prophet or authorized vicegerent to those who are keeping company with God's appointed emissary. Another problem inherent in Imam Rauf's way of describing things in conjunction with the medium of prophecy is one of three ways for generating knowledge concerning the nature of the relevancy of God to creation, is that the meanings and purposes of God's words are not always available for the, quote, "ready use of human understanding," end of quote. There often are conditions surrounding the extent to which God's meanings and purposes will be disclosed through the revealed word. The Quran states, quote, "If you have taqwa, he will give you discrimination," end of quote, and this is from Surah 8, Ayat 29. The same kind of theme appears in Surah 2, Ayat 282 of the Quran, quote, "Have taqwa, and God will teach you." And again, "Say, Muhammad, I call to God upon insight, I and whoever follows after me." Taqwa, discrimination, insight, and being taught by God are all necessary to engage the meanings of the Quran. I have heard my sheikh say on a number of occasions that if an individual approaches the Quran with the wrong kind of attitude, then the Quran closes itself to that individual, even though such a person may continue to read the words, and part and parcel of the appropriate attitude is to have taqwa while engaging God's words. Not everything in the Quran is necessarily for ready use by human understanding. As is indicated in the Quran, quote, "O mankind, surely you are ever toiling on towards your Lord, painfully toiling, but you shall meet him. You shall surely travel from stage to stage. And this is from Surah 84, verses 6 and 9. Part of this toiling is struggling to understand all that divinity is saying to us, through not only the words of revelation, but the divine mysteries that stand beneath, beyond, between, and around those words. Indeed, as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Truly the Quran has an outward and an inward dimension, and the latter has its own inward dimension, and so on up to seven dimensions," end of quote. Words may be the locus of manifestation through which revelation outwardly manifests itself in its most exoteric form, but the reality of revelation may extend into esoteric dimensions, which transcend the limits of words. Quote, "We raise by grades of mercy whom we will, and over every lord of knowledge there is one more knowing," end of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 12, Ayat 76. The fourth principle of globalized religion mentioned in What's Right with Islam revolves around the idea that human beings have the capacity to act in accordance with divine imperatives. Because human beings have been granted free will, we can choose to act in a manner that is in concert with our knowledge of divine imperatives and thereby do good while avoiding evil. Quote, "God has made nature subservient to us," and this is from page 36, end of quote, of Imam Rawuf's book. Human beings also have a capacity to rebel against divine imperatives. The Quran indicates, quote, "Truly, the soul commands unto evil," end of quote, and this is from Surah 12, Ayat 53. In addition, the Quran states, quote, "Lo, we have placed all that is on the earth as an ornament thereof, that we may try them, which of them is best in conduct," end of quote, and this is from Surah 18, Ayat 7. As existentialist philosophers have long noted, one of the primary burdens of life is not only having to choose, but to choose in a manner which may be characterized as being quote-unquote authentic, as having moral integrity. One of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, gave expression to this essential challenge when he saw a leaf which had fallen from a tree and wished he could be that leaf so that he would not have to carry the burden of choice. Contrary to what Imam Rawuf argues in What's Right with Islam, and has been noted in the last podcast edition of White House Briefs, we do not just suffer from a kind of forgetfulness in which we fail, due to a lapse in awareness or attention, to act in accordance with what we know to be appropriate, just, right, or correct, but as well we also suffer from the nightmarish condition in which we often know what is right but choose to do otherwise despite what we know. We look divinity straight in the face and brazenly choose to act in accordance with what is within us that commands us to evil, whether this be the soul, Iblis, that is Satan, the attraction of the ornaments of creation, that is dunya, or the encouragement of other rebels who revel in their rebellion against divinity's himmah or aspiration for humankind. God has not made nature subservient to human beings, rather, God has created both human beings and nature with a conditional potential for joining nature and human beings into a relationship of harmony and mutual benefit or disharmony and mutual destruction. We have the capacity to know. We have the capacity to choose. We have the capacity to act in accordance with divine preferences. However, we also have the capacity for ignorance, and we have the capacity for evil, and we have the capacity to flout or rebel against divine preferences. Nature does not become cooperative with humankind until that individual becomes a sincere servant of divinity. This is when human beings realize their divinely given potential for being God's vicegerent on earth, who have a fiduciary responsibility to the rest of creation. When our internal nature is made subservient to our free will, understanding, and actions in relation to divine preferences, then external nature also becomes consonant with, to the extent that this is possible, the human being whose spiritual condition is in harmony with divine wishes. When our internal nature has not been made subservient to divine preferences through our choosing to exercise free will wisely, then not only is external nature not cooperative with human activity, but external nature actually rebels against human desires, and the environmental problems which have become rampant in every part of the world tends to bear witness to this truth. One can only oppress nature for so long before its own form of insurgency begins. This is as true for internal nature as it is true for external nature, and the insurgency of our internal world is often manifested in the form of spiritual, physical, and psychological problems. Imam Rauf believes that human beings know what the divine preferences are. Even given the presence of divine revelation in sacred books such as the Quran, the Gospel of Jesus, peace be upon him, the Torah of Moses, peace be upon him, and the Psalms of David, peace be upon him, I'm not so sure that human beings do know or understand what God's preferences for human beings are. For example, a great deal of attention is given in the Muslim community to the five pillars of Islam, namely, 1. Bearing witness that there is no God but God, and that Muhammad is the messenger of God. 2. Saying prayers 5 times a day at the appointed times. 3. Observing the requirements of fasting during the month of Ramadan. 4. Giving zakat or charity based on a percentage of one's accumulated wealth. And 5. Performing hajj or pilgrimage to Mecca and surrounding areas at least once in one's life if one is financially and physically able to do so. All of these are important, and I have no wish to denigrate these practices. Indeed, I find that by the grace of Allah, such activities both help to order my life in constructive and valuable ways, as well as spiritually strengthen me, and thereby have enabled me to pursue horizons beyond just the five pillars. The five pillars are part of the deen, or method of spirituality, but there is much more to deen than the five pillars. And by this, I do not mean to suggest that the rest of deen is about religious law as conceived of by theologians, legal scholars, and the five schools of Muslim jurisprudence. In fact, in many ways, I find Muslim law as traditionally conceived to be not only largely irrelevant to what I believe divine preferences to be for human beings, but as well often constitute a major set of obstacles in the way of ever realizing those divine preferences. The Quran discusses qualities such as patience, love, gratitude, sincerity, integrity, equality, equitability, righteousness, piety, humility, remembrance, insight, forbearance, forgiveness, harmony, balance, honesty, origins, the structure of human nature, nobility, courage, perseverance, striving, struggle, trust, dependence on divinity, purifying the carnal soul, stations of the heart, human potential, grace, wisdom, faith, purpose, models of excellence, identity, healing, reflection, character, ethics, opposition to oppressiveness, and much more. I do not find much consideration of these issues during discussions of Muslim law, and yet there is roughly 12 times as many of the foregoing topics in the 6,000 plus verses of the Quran than there is of the 500 or so verses concerning issues such as inheritance, marriage, divorce, and other like matters that occupy most of the pages of Muslim legal theory. Is it important to establish boundaries for matters such as marriage, divorce, and inheritance? Yes, it is. But so is learning to develop moral and spiritual character, qualities which not only transcend traditional approaches to the five pillars, as well as Muslim systems of jurisprudence, but qualities that actually serve to significantly enhance the quality of life of a community, state, or country. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Shall I not inform you about a better act than fasting, charity, and prayer? Making peace between one another. Enmity and malice tear up heavenly rewards by the root." End of quote. Here is something, namely making peace, which is described as being better than three of the pillars of Islam. And yet many Muslims tend to judge other Muslims on the basis of their observance or lack thereof in relation to the five pillars, rather than on the willingness of individuals to try to bring peace to troubled relationships and community. Another statement that is attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the following, quote, God Almighty is the sustainer of people. Among them, God loves best those who are of most benefit to others. End of quote. Another saying attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the following, quote, "The creation is as God's family, for its sustenance is from God. Therefore, the most beloved of God is the person who does good to God's family." End of quote. The Prophet is also reported to have asked and answered, quote, "Do you love your Creator? Then love your fellow beings first." End of quote. Declaring Shahada, that is, bearing witness to God's oneness in the prophetic mission of Muhammad, peace be upon him. Prayer, fasting, and pilgrimage, four of the five pillars of Islam, may, if God wishes, help the individual, but they do not necessarily help the community or the rest of humankind. Naturally, if such activities enable an individual to become a better person, then indirectly such personal observances may be of assistance to the community if those activities become catalytic agents for an individual to undertake various forms of community work. But this is not always the case. Nevertheless, an injunction to strive to benefit other people is not, strictly speaking, one of the five pillars of Islam. To be sure, zakat or charity is a spiritual obligation that does carry direct benefit to the needy of society. However, not only is zakat described in the Quran as a way of purifying one's wealth, and therefore is often pursued by human beings for its capacity to render benefit to the individual who is observing this practice, rather than primarily for the manner in which it is intended to distribute wealth to those who are less fortunate. But the unfortunate fact of the matter is that many people seek to satisfy only the minimum condition of zakat, and as a result do not seek to struggle with the question of whether or not there might be a lot more that could be done with one's talents and resources in the way of charitable activity than is required by the letter of the law with respect to this pillar of Islam. In short, all too many people may be content to observe only minimalist Islam with respect to the issue of charity, rather than pursue the spirit of the principles inherent in zakat. Consequently, it is quite possible to comply with this pillar of Islam and still be largely disconnected from being committed to helping to alleviate the needs and problems that exist in a given community. By emphasizing the five pillars of Islam, the impression is often given by theologians, imams, mullahs, jurists, and Muslim legal scholars that these pillars constitute the deen of Islam. This is only partially true, and what is often entirely missing or de-emphasized in such a reductionist approach to Islam is the significance of a development of the qualities of character, which are every bit as important as, if not more so in certain respects, than the five pillars. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "I have been given all the divine names, and I have been sent to perfect good conduct." End of quote. Good conduct entails more than just the five pillars. The Prophet was asked, quote, "Which part of faith is most excellent?" End of quote. The Prophet was reported to have replied, quote, "A beautiful character." End of quote. On another occasion, the Prophet is reported to have stated, quote, "The most perfect of the faithful in faith is the most beautiful of them in character." End of quote. Prophet is also reported to have said, quote, "Allah has 300 attributes, and he who acquires just one of these for his own character trait will inherit paradise." End of quote. A beautiful character is more than observing the five pillars. A beautiful character is more than observing the five pillars with ihsan or spiritual excellence. Furthermore, as the previous saying attributed to the Prophet suggests, that is, that Allah has 300 attributes, and he who acquires just one of these for his own character trait will inherit paradise, there may be ways to paradise, if God wishes, which are quite independent of the five pillars. Indeed, as Sheikh Abdul Al-Qadir, may Allah be pleased with him, intimated, quote, "I did not reach Allah by standing up at night, nor by fasting in the day, nor by studying knowledge. I realized Allah by generosity and humility and soundness of heart." End of quote. Does a beautiful character arise out of observance of the five pillars? Although this may be the case for some individuals, it is not necessarily the case for everyone. The Prophet Muhammad is reported to have said, quote, "Many are there among you who fast and yet gain nothing from it except hunger and thirst. And there are many among you who pray throughout the night and yet gain nothing except wakefulness." End of quote. One might easily extrapolate this warning to the manner in which some people observe the other pillars of Islam. For some, and perhaps for many, the lessons of humility, gratitude, dependence, love, sincerity, perseverance, honesty, equitability, nobility, generosity, integrity, courage, forbearance, forgiveness, and friendliness arise out of engaging the trials and tribulations of life, which take place quite independently of the five pillars. The Quran indicates, quote, "Lo, ritual worship preserves one from lewdness and iniquity, but verily remembrance of Allah is more important." End of quote, and this is from Surah 29, Ayat 45. And remembrance of God's presence according to the multiplicity of names and attributes of divinity through which divinity interacts with creation is one of the primary ingredients in the formation of character amidst the trials of life. Trials that God has placed into our lives for just this purpose. Remembrance puts things in perspective. As the Quran informs us, quote, "We have created life and death that we may try which of you is best in conduct. He is the mighty, the forgiving." End of quote. And this is from Surah 67, Ayat 2. And again, as indicated previously, conduct extends far beyond the five pillars and or the legalistic prescriptions of this or that school of law. All of the foregoing discussion about character or akhlaq and the ways in which character cannot necessarily be subsumed under or neatly reduced to the five pillars of Islam is intended to be juxtaposed next to Imam Ra'uf's belief that Muslims know what divinity's preferences are for humankind. The questions which arise as a result of this sort of juxtaposition is especially pointed when all too many Muslim jurists, mullahs, imams, educators, and legal scholars use undue influence in mosques, madrasas, that is schools, Muslim gatherings, and the media, to reframe the nature of those preferences and in many ways deflect attention away from and or restrict the interpretation of such divine preferences to purely legal matters as understood by traditional theories of Muslim law. Imam Ra'uf might agree with many of the foregoing points, but if he does, then this agreement sits in opposition to some degree with his contention that Muslims know what divinity's preferences are for humankind. Contrary to what Imam Ra'uf seems to suppose, I feel, based on those with whom I have interacted over some 30-plus years across four continents, as well as based on the books, articles, and lectures by a variety of Muslim authors upon which I have reflected, there seem to be a lot of Muslims who are confused about what the divine preferences are for humankind. I also believe that a lot of this confusion is due to the misinformation and misunderstanding which is fed to them by so-called religious leaders in a pervasive pattern of spiritual abuse that is oppressively imposed from a very early age, both informally and formally. The fifth and last principle to be listed by Imam Ra'uf as basic to any quote-unquote globalized religion to which human beings come to understand the nature of divine relevancy to humankind concerns the idea that human beings are both responsible and to be held accountable for what is done or not done while journeying through the life of this world. Unfortunately, at least in my opinion, he speaks about accountability in terms of reward and punishment. I have difficulty reconciling Imam Ra'uf's earlier emphasis on loving, quote, God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, end of quote, which comes from page 18 of What's Right with Islam, with the issue of reward and punishment. In fact, juxtaposing the two together seems something of an oxymoron. Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq said, quote, "The sign of attachment with the beloved is detachment from all else," end of quote. This all else includes matters pertaining to reward and punishment. A Sufi saying which is appropriate here states, quote, "The lover begs of the beloved nothing but the beloved. Accursed is the lover who begs of one's beloved anything except the beloved, end of quote. To speak of reward and punishment is really to introduce into any discussion of loving God with all one's being elements which pertain to other than a focus on the beloved. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, alluded to something of a similar nature when he is reported to have said, quote, "The world is prohibited to the people of the next world, and the next world is prohibited to the people of this world, and they are both forbidden to the people of Allah," end of quote. The people of Allah are those who, among other things, love divinity independently of all considerations of reward and punishment. Ishq is an Arabic word which means ardent, intense love. The word is derived from the term ashika, which refers to a plant that twines itself around another plant or small tree and deprives the latter of the sustenance necessary to develop leaves and fruit. Eventually, the deprived entity dries up, turns yellow, and dies. Sheikh al-Shibli, may Allah be pleased with him, asks the question, quote, "What is love?" And then answers the question, "Love is like a cup of fire which blazes terribly. When it takes root in the senses and settles in the heart, it annihilates," end of quote. Love is the ashika plant that crawls its way into our hearts and being and cuts one off from that which connects us and sustains that connection with the world. Eventually, the one who is captivated by love dies to oneself and to the world and passes away in the condition of fana when one's awareness is overwhelmed by the presence of the beloved and is dead to everything else. Love is the forging process which leads to spiritual transformation. The gross material of humanity is placed upon the anvil of life to be pounded by the hammer of experience. The divine blacksmith tempers the dross material by alternately placing that material in spiritual conditions of fire, i.e. jalali qualities, and water, jamali qualities, before returning that material to the anvil for further pounding from life experience. And in the end, if God wishes, the dross material is transformed into something of constructive use, which has been purified and fortified to meet the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune with integrity and character. None of the foregoing comments concerning love are meant to deny the realities of heaven or hell, nor to deny those realities which revolve about the possibility of reward and punishment. However, this latter sort of vernacular really does not have much relevance to the topic of love. In fact, we have arrived at something of a crossroads, which underscores one of the fundamental differences between exoteric and esoteric approaches with respect to trying to understand the nature of divine preferences for human beings. Exoteric approaches to spirituality, and included in this are most of the Muslim legal systems, tend to be rooted in a carrot-and-stick approach that emphasizes extrinsic techniques of motivation, which work, oftentimes in awkward, unnatural, and oppressive ways, on the human heart from the outside in, whereas esoteric approaches tend to be rooted in the most essential of intrinsic motivations, namely love, in which spiritual desire and motivation flow from within in a way that is entirely consistent and synergistically resonant with, as well as nurturing to, our primordial capacity, that is, fitra. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, quote, "The letter of the law killeth, but the spirit giveth life," end of quote. When I hear Muslims speak proudly about how they believe that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, I also think about how in many ways Islam is also the fastest dying religion in the world, because soon after proclaiming the Shahada that there is no God but God and Muhammad is the messenger of God, I see many of these newcomers initiated into a system of spiritual abuse in which idols are made of this or that theology or this and that Muslim legal system, as well as this or that traditional form of taqlid. Taqlid is an Arabic word which is derived from a root that refers to a collar or restraint that is intended to control something, for example, an animal. All too many Muslims are rendered into beasts of burden whose imposed duty is to carry the theological and legal baggage of all too many imams, mullahs, jurists, legal scholars, Muslim leaders, and theologians. Beasts of burden who are threatened with the whip of hellfire if they do not do as their idol masters demand, while simultaneously being seduced with come-hither whisperings and endearments of a paradise which often has been sadly and pathetically reduced to sexual pleasures, even as God is forgotten. Rather than attempting to delineate the essence of what has been taught by all authentic prophets worldwide and across history, in the manner in which Imam Ra'uf has done on pages 35 and 36 of What's Right with Islam, I would offer the following alternative way of saying things. This way is, I believe, a way which is fully consonant with the spiritual teachings brought by the authentic emissaries of divinity. Life is rooted in self-awareness and the awareness of experience. Out of these several forms of awareness arise curiosity and questions concerning the significance of the contents of awareness. These questions revolve around issues of identity, purpose, meaning, values, suffering, well-being, methods, and truth. In conjunction with these questions, various kinds of intentions and choices emerge, which begin to engage such themes according to personal predilections. All choices, no matter what they may be, entail struggle and striving. These efforts, various kinds of insight, interpretation, reflection, understanding, and judgment emanate in relation to the questions of life and the contents of consciousness. We act on or apply these understandings in emotional, psychological, worldly, or spiritual ways, and what we do will be evaluated by ourselves, by others, and by the nature of what is. All of the foregoing is measured against the degree to which the process of life gives expression to or conforms to the truth, as well as the extent to which justice is done to that truth in relation to each and every facet of our awareness, experience, choice, struggling, understanding, doing, and evaluating. Truth and justice are set by that which is independent of human construction. And it is the task of human existence to merge horizons with such truth and justice according to our capacity to do so. To the extent that one is successful in fully realizing one's capacity for truth and justice, then to this extent does one come to know, love, and worship the nature of divine relevancy to humankind. To this extent does one develop character. To this extent does one come to know, if God wishes, the hidden treasure which divinity loved to be known. To this extent is one fulfilled one's spiritual destiny. Towards the latter part of chapter 1 in What's Right with Islam, Imam Ra'uf titles the final section of that chapter in the following way, quote, Jews and Christians, siblings on the block, end of quote. Imam Ra'uf cites a Quranic verse which informs Muslims that they should, quote, not argue with the people of the book except in the best way, end of quote, and this is from Surah 2, Ayat 62. When reading this verse, I am struck by the thought, as I am sure many Jews and Christians are struck by the thought, that suicide bombings probably don't capture the essence of what divine guidance is getting at here. A little further down the page, Imam Ra'uf states with respect to the relationship among, on the one hand, Jews and Christians, and on the other hand, Muslims, the following, quote, disagreement between them certainly exists, but all disagreements are no more than family disputes, end of quote. While reading this, I was struck by the idea, as I am sure many other Muslims are struck, that reducing Lebanon, Palestine, and Iraq to rubble, while killing, maiming, and torturing tens of thousands of the inhabitants of those countries, appears to be something more than a quote-unquote family feud, or quote-unquote disagreement, or some other well-chosen euphemism. Imam Ra'uf must have attended the same school as did those who came up with the terms of quote-unquote collateral damage and quote-unquote extreme rendition as civilized ways of talking about murder, kidnapping, and torture. Towards the bottom of page 37 of What's Right with Islam, Imam Ra'uf says, quote, the Quran did criticize the Jews for failure to uphold the Torah from Surah 5, verses 68 through 70. For excessive legalism and exaggerated authoritarianism by some of the rabbis, and this is from Surah 3, Ayat 50, and from Surah 5, verses 66 through 68, and for nationalizing monotheism, and this is from Surah 2, Ayat 111, end of quote. However, what Imam Ra'uf does not state is how Muslims should be criticizing for failing to uphold the revealed scriptures which were given to them, or for the excessive legalism and exaggerated authoritarianism of various imams, mullahs, theologians, leaders, and jurists, or for the way in which Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Kuwait, Iran, and other Muslim localities have sought to nationalize Islamic monotheism. And similar things could be said in criticism of Christians for committing precisely the same kinds of error. On page 39 of What's Right with Islam, Imam Ra'uf indicates that the Quran praises Christians in various ways and declares Christians closest to Muslims because of, quote, their warm practice of neighborly love, end of quote. I am sure that all the peoples in Central America, South America, the Middle East, Africa, Vietnam, and the rest of Asia who have been oppressed and exploited by imperialistic, colonialistic, and capitalistic strains of Christianity across history, including today, would fully concur with the foregoing statements of Imam Ra'uf. Every spiritual, economic, political, and philosophical tradition is populated by both Cains and Abels. The Abels of the world, whether they be Muslim, Jewish, Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Jain, Taoist, Aborigine, Maori, some form of indigenous spirituality from the Western Hemisphere, or humanist, they try to absorb, quote, a warm practice of neighborly love, end of quote, to one another, even to the Cains. Whereas the Cains of the world, whether they be called Muslims, Jewish, Christian, humanist, and so on, tend not to observe a, quote, warm practice of neighborly love, end of quote, to anyone, including themselves. According to Imam Ra'uf, we, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, are basically, quote, all right as long as we believe in the one God, try to love God as best we can, and make our best effort in treating humanity humanely, end of quote. And this is so, he believes, in spite of whatever mistakes we may have made in our understanding of divinity and in our practical observances of such understanding. The problem with the foregoing is that we continue to make mistakes with respect to the nature of divinity, what it means to love God, or how to treat humanity humanely. Consequently, things are not all right, and events around the world are screaming this at the top of their lungs, events for which Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, the practitioners of many other spiritual traditions and humanists bear the fullest of responsibility. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have asked the people with him, quote, what actions are most excellent? And then he is reported to have provided the following answer, to gladden the heart of a human being, to feed the hungry, to help the afflicted, to lighten the sorrow of the sorrowful, and to remove the wrongs of the injured, end of quote. There is nothing in the foregoing saying which is restricted in its scope with respect to humankind. These actions are most excellent no matter who performs them and no matter in relation to whom they are performed. If you would like to download past editions of the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to be updated about what is happening in conjunction with the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to leave comments concerning the podcast, please go to Sufi, S-U-F-I, hyphen, Reflections, R-E-F-L-E-C-T-I-O-N-S, hyphen, podcast, P-O-D-C-A-S-T, dot blogspot, B-L-O-G-S-P-O-T, dot com. Sufi, hyphen, Reflections, hyphen, podcast, dot blogspot, dot com, all lowercase letters. And maybe we'll see you there. Thank you.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.